Our Bible reading today is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. We have reached chapter 6 in our examination of this book, and one of our elders, Ewan, is going to come forward and read Romans chapter 6 to us just now.
So Romans chapter 6, it's on page 1132 of the church Bibles, if you're following there. So from the beginning. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we live with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life, because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to begin by telling you about a guy called Stuart. And Stuart was a U.S. Marine back in the days of the Korean War. He'd been drafted in the Korean War. And he tells a story of his regimental sergeant major, who was a hard taskmaster. Well, aren't they all? But anyway, this guy was even worse, because as he would stride around the barracks, he would leave behind a train of tough guys quaking in their boots. This guy, Stuart, didn't realize just how dominant this regimental sergeant major was in his life until he got his release papers. And it was in the very day he got his release papers, he had papers in one hand, hand in his pocket, sauntering along, whistling things that if the regimental sergeant major had caught him while still in service, he would have been in serious trouble for. So he's sauntering along, papers, whistling, happy because he's getting out of there. And he sees regimental sergeant major. Instead of sauntering, he's straight up into correct posture. And then he's realizing, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? This guy is dead to me. That relationship is over. Now, of course, the regimental sergeant major wasn't dead and neither was Stuart, but the relationship whereby he had dominated this guy, Stuart, well, that relationship was well and truly over. He didn't have any control over his life anymore. And so as that kind of began to register, his upright posture kind of went back to what it was, and he just walked on by as a normal, regular civilian walk, realizing the guy could do nothing about it. The relationship changed entirely. Now, you and I may have had a slightly different experience if you meet a teacher that you had in high school. And, you know, sometimes teachers don't like people like me. And so after you leave school and you see them, you remember what they were like to you, and you go, oh, man, don't want to think about that again. Or you had a boss, and you just didn't kind of connect with the boss. And you see the teacher, you see the boss, and you realize they don't have any hold over your life anymore. They don't tell you what to learn. They don't tell you what to do. There's no relationship there. It's completely transformed. Well, these three analogies are illustrating the central truth of Romans chapter 6. That in Romans chapter 6, there is a new status that we have been united to Christ by faith. If he is our hope, if he is our savior, if he is the motivation for our life and existence and our future, then we have a changed status that leads to a different circumstance, that leads to different relationships. That we are not as we were before we came to Jesus. And that whole contrast of a changed status leading to a different relationship, leading to a very different character and behavior, is what Romans 6 is on about. And we come to Romans 6 and we realize that we're beginning to enter into slightly different terrain. I know some of you probably, well, you may have done the North Coast 500. Some of you might have done it long before it was ever a thing to do. But if you've been up in the north of the country, you realize that very quickly you go from the mountainous peaks of Sutherland into the long, flat plains of Caithness, and it happens so relatively swiftly. You move from one terrain to another. Well, in the letter to the Romans, and we're analyzing this letter, you know, from almost a helicopter view, the first five chapters are telling us the good news about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, providing a Savior. We were helpless, we were lost, all in the same condition, but he's provided a Savior, and all who look to the Savior will live. Well, chapter 6 to 8 is slightly different terrain, because we move from what God has done for us to what God is doing in us, where the dynamic, the power of God is changing us to be ultimately more like Jesus. And in the process, it changes our outlook and our identity and our purpose and our character. And so in Romans chapter 6 this morning, I want us to notice two key truths. Truth number one is being united to Jesus Christ. It teaches us about being united to Jesus Christ. 1972 was the year that, up until this year, was the last time that we marked the death of a British monarch. You think, well, that's a bit odd, 1972. But we're thinking of Edward VIII, and of course, his reign ended many decades before that, when he abdicated in 1936. But he died. He had been the king of Britain, but he abdicated, his brother took over, but he died in Paris in 1972. When he died, as was the case when the Queen died earlier on this year, there were a number of pre-recorded TV programs that were shown. And in one of these pre-records, there was an interview with Edward VIII about when he was Prince of Wales, when he was a younger guy. And he talked about his father being a strict disciplinarian. And he said, sometimes my father would admonish me and say, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. Now, we may discuss, helpfully or not, the merits of that style of parenting. But it is a helpful way in for us as we think about the different status that we have if our faith, if our belief and trust is resting in Jesus Christ. That we need to remember who we are. That we are not those like 007, that fictional character, has a license to kill. We are not in Christ those who have a license to sin. It's not that we can turn around and say, well, you know, chapter 5, verse 20 says that where law increases or where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So if I carry on sinning, it's fine because, you know, God's grace is going to cover that. We don't have a license to sin. Because these verses are telling us that our relationship with sin is now very different. We need to remember who we are. Well, we need to remember, number one, from verse 2, that we are dead to sin. Then verse 6 tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin. And then verse 14 reminds us that sin shall no longer be your master. And then verse 20 tells us that we were in the past slaves to sin, but now we're free. So these verses are telling us that we are in a different relationship to sin that we in Christ than we were by nature. It's not that we are now sinless. It's not that we are now perfect. It's not that sin no longer has any influence or in that sense over us, but it's telling us that we are now no longer dominated by sin. That in Christ Jesus, we have been set free from that domination. We are no longer under its mastery in that sense. Just in the same way, our kind of illustration of the start, Stuart recognized that the domineering influence of that regimental sergeant major was now over. So in Jesus, those of us who have a faith in Jesus, the domineering influence, the mastery of sin over us, that's been broken. Now, we're not saying, and let me emphasize, that we're perfect or sinless. We're not. I mean, sin is still an issue. It's still a problem. But it's a little bit like the problem of a guerrilla assault in a warfare condition. You know, we've heard about Kherson, the Russians retreating. Well, in military history, whenever a nation has retreated, they've always booby-trapped a place to cause as much damage as they can. They've always left some people in hiding to engage in some kind of guerrilla warfare, knowing they can't necessarily take control. But they'll cause as much damage as possible. Well, in some way, that is what sin is still like. It's still dangerous. It's still there. It's still trying to damage us. But it cannot dominate us. And it cannot be our master. Because in Christ, united to Christ, we have a victory through Christ. And it's in verse 3 that we are reminded of the connection that we have with Christ, that we're baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 5 then goes on to tell us that we've been united with him in death. We'll be united with him in resurrection. It's telling us that there is now a union, a bond so tight and strong between Jesus and his people, that nothing and no one, not even the most heinous sin, can somehow separate that bond. And because of that union with Christ, everything about what Jesus has done is precious to us. His perfect life that we couldn't live, his sacrificial death where he paid the wages of our sin as he died on the cross, and so that we might have the gift of God. Everything about Jesus is precious to us because we're in him. We're united to him. His victory is our victory in that sense. And you're going, but is that not a big leap? And I grant you, it is one that we need to think about. And probably the key biblical illustration of that leap for us is to think of that great childhood favorite account of David and Goliath. You know, you've got this giant who's terrifying the people of God, and and nobody's willing to take this giant on. And the giant knows he's got an advantage, and so he says, well, listen, you know, let's have, it's one against one. And whoever wins, well, the whole nation will be the slave of the victor. Whoever loses will be the slave of whoever wins. And so you've got kind of David and Goliath, and everyone's looking at Goliath, and they're going, no chance. I'm not taking that geezer on. There's no chance. And here comes, David. And, you know, David's had to, he's experienced the power of God in dealing with wild animals. And he's going, no, I'll take him on. And so what happens? Well, of course, you know the story. And David, you know, he takes these pebbles and, you know, a slingshot and doink in the head, and Goliath's gone. The people who had their representative die before them realized they'd lost. The people who saw their representative conquer and victor realized they'd won. David's victory was their victory. And in a similar sense, the victory of Christ over sin and temptation and ultimately death is our victory. And we can be really quite prone to not revel in the victory of Jesus and to remember the victory of Jesus and to recognize that being united to Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection is our death, our resurrection, his victory is our victory. We are bonded together. And so, therefore, when sin comes to tempt us and the enemy uses whatever weapon he has in his arsenal to do so, we're not left on our own. Because the one who overcame is the one who by his Spirit lives in us to help us overcome, so that the people of God, however much we may struggle with particular individual sins that are recurring and wound us time and again, they do not define us, because we are defined by the victory of Jesus Christ. And if our faith is in him, then we are united to him. And so therefore, if the king said to the Prince of Wales at the time, my dear boy, you need to always remember who you are. Well, maybe we need to listen to our Heavenly Father telling us, my dear son, my dear daughter, you must always remember who you are in Jesus Christ. That you are united to him in his death and resurrection. That you are united to him in his victory, that you are indwelt by his Spirit, and therefore we live in the light of that truth as we live increasingly like Jesus. So truth number one is about a changed status that leads to a new relationship that leads to changed character. We are united to Christ. Teaching number two from Romans chapter 7 is that it is the ultimate master that we serve. January is coming, and you may think, well, you know, Christmas is coming first. But no, January is coming, and if you're fascinated by the world of sport, especially football, then January is an important month. Because for any footballers, for any professional footballers, January is kind of really key. Because January will mark, for some of them, the entrance into the last 6 months of their current contract with their current team. And when January comes, they are now free to start engaging in conversations with other teams. Their freedom is not to stop playing professional football. Their freedom is to try and secure a better team and on better payment. And so the freedom that they have in January, this freedom of contract thing that came in, and, you know, who knows, 15, 20 years ago, it changes it for them. But freedom for them, for professional footballers, is not just giving up and doing nothing. Freedom has then been under the association of another team. And that's the way chapter 7 in our language is trying to convey the fact that we are under a new master when we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we've come to life in Jesus Christ. And our new master is the ultimate master. Let me ground what I'm going to say in what the Bible teaches us. If you look at verse 16, it says there, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slave of the one you obey, whether you're the slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." To our modern understanding, this seems really weird. Why would you present yourself to someone as a slave? Transport yourself back to the first century. There's no pensions. There's no social security system. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so it would be the case that you would be going to somebody and you would be offering yourself as a slave to them to provide for yourself and for your family, not simply a place to stay, but even the ability to eat. You would offer yourself as a slave. And here, verse 16 says that in life, there is only two potential masters. We either offer ourselves as slaves to sin, or as verse 16 says, as slaves to obedience. And then it goes on in verse 18 to tell us that we've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. And if you think this is slightly kind of vague, well, what's a slave to obedience and what's a slave to righteousness? Then it goes on to tell us then in verse 22, "But now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God." So there's only two options, according to these words, for one to rule in your life. You're either under the mastery and control and ownership of sin, or you're under the mastery and control and ownership of God. These are the choices. These choices have been the choice throughout history. We either serve God, we're either for God, or we reject God and we're against God and we serve whatever else we might put in God's place. Because every single one of us serves something. And this is where some folks just get a bit more uncomfortable, because they say, well, this is again another step too far. This touches a raw nerve. You know, I may not be religious, some folks might say, but I'm certainly not, you know, a desperately bad individual. I'm not some kind of wicked terrorist or pedophile or something like that. That's not me. And I'm certainly not under a slave to anyone. I am free. And the reality is the Bible, not simply here, but in other places as well, presents the picture that we're actually not free. Just as that professional footballer is not necessarily kind of free just to kind of quit and to go away. Why would they do that? I mean, they've got the option to do that. But for us, we don't have that option, because we're either under the service of God or we're under the service of sin. And that service of sin will be seen in so many different ways. It can be seen in the sense of, you know, whatever is our driving force in life, whatever gets you up in the morning, that is your master. Whether it is the prospect of wealth, whether it is the affirmation that you get from your employment, whether it is the prospect of a current or future relationship, whether it is just the comforts that you want to enjoy in this life, whatever is the driving force in your life, that is your master. And you're ultimately under its control. Because try and break free from the longings for wealth or for employment or whatever else it might be and see what happens. And this passage is telling us that actually, when we have come to appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest master. And that's in many ways partly why we read in Matthew chapter 12 to begin with. You know, Matthew chapter 11, what's our master like? Well, he's gentle and he's humble in heart. He gives rest for our souls. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. You see, there is no better master to serve than Jesus. Out in the congregation I served for a dozen years before coming here, one of my elders, a man who I dearly miss. He's going to be with his Lord. But on his 80th birthday and round about, he was quite taken aback during that period of time. And he would frequently talk about 40 years in the wilderness and 40 years following the Master. 40 years under the mastery of sin and the waste, and he would just shake his head. But he would nod his head in wonder at the 40 years of serving the best of masters. Because you see, if you are united to Christ, he is our master. And so obedience and a righteous life and holy living, where they may have been way out in the very edges of the radar of our life for all of our lives as we lived it before Jesus, now they're right in the very kind of crosshairs of what we're focused on, because we want to live that obedient, that righteous life that serves a holy God, that our character reflects it. So rather than any notion that the teaching of the Bible gives us a license to indulge in whatever sensual sins might be our desires, the Bible is saying, no, we are united to Christ. And so therefore we've got the ultimate master, and the ultimate master, the gentle and humble master, the one is the one we obey, and the one whose example we wish to follow, and it is the one that we wish to please. Because we're no longer under the stranglehold of sin. And when a slave was now under the control of a new master, well, the previous slave owner has got no claim whatsoever upon the slave, because he's now under a new ownership. And that is how we are. We're under new ownership, new status, which means new, different relationship, different character. And so the great application of these truths is seen in how we view life. So it deals with the big questions of life, these teachings about being united to Christ, serving the ultimate master, because it reminds us about our identity. Because, you see, our identity is not in what we do or what others do for us in that sense in this world, but our identity is that we are safe, we are loved, we are secure in Jesus Christ. That our destiny, again, one of the big questions of life, our destiny is that one day, our destiny is we are going to reflect the untarnished image of God once again, because we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be like Jesus. And our purpose, if our identity is about Jesus and our destiny is with Jesus, our purpose is to live like Jesus, a pleasing, holy life. Yeah, and that's going to mark us out as being kind of really odd, isn't it? And we're going to be weirdos, and you know, we're going to have a different standard to the people that sometimes we interact with, and that's fine. We can live with that. Why? Because it's Jesus' opinion that counts. And the reason I'm saying this is that there's so many of us who, when we mess up and other people see we mess up, and they think less of us, it impacts us in a disproportionate way. Or likewise, we do well and folks recognize that and they applaud us. That impacts us in a disproportionate way as well. And so our existence can be almost governed by how we're reacted to, positively or negatively. And some folks by nature are people pleasers, and some folks by nature are just contrary people, aren't they? And I don't know which one you are, but the opinions of others have a detrimental impact, have a disproportionate impact upon how we view ourselves. You see, when Jesus walked on this earth, Jesus had to deal with the whole panorama of response, didn't he? He had to deal with people who were praising him to the hilt. There is no one like you, Jesus. You're just amazing. We'll do anything for you. And all the way right round to the other end of the spectrum where people were cursing him at every corner. How did Jesus react? Well, was Jesus particularly discouraged when people when they were cursing him and rejecting him? Was Jesus so elated when people were praising him? No, because he knew what was in the heart of man. That's what John chapter 2 tells us. Because what was important for him was not the impression that other people had of him, but the view that his Father had of him. Whose opinion counts in your life? The opinion of others, or the opinion of your Heavenly Father, who in this greatest gift has united you to Jesus and given you this new life, this new identity, this new purpose, this new living hope? Because you see, your Heavenly Father, if you are trusting in Jesus tonight, your Heavenly Father looks over you and he loves you. He delights in you. And even when you don't delight in yourself and you just see all the negative and the blackness and the things that are there, you've got a Heavenly Father who delights in you. And so what do we need to do? Well, whether it's how other people view us or whether it's how we view ourselves, if we're in Jesus, we need to rehearse and remind ourselves, I am in Christ Jesus. I am united to Jesus. I am safe. I am loved. Everybody else in this world might hate me, but I am loved because I am in Jesus. And my identity is in him. My purpose for life is in him. My destiny is in him. I am loved beyond my wildest understanding. And I show that by living a life of obedience and righteousness and holy living. Not to earn my way to God, because I can't do that. But in the light of what God has already given to me, we live a life in response to God that would please him and honor him. My dear son or daughter, you always need to remember who you are in Christ. Amen.